Good morning, everyone. And welcome. We are going to be looking at two passages this morning. One is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And the other is our continuing study in 1 Peter, chapter 2. And we're going to be picking up in verses 18 to 25. It's a shock to be told that everything, pretty much everything you've ever thought and all the intuitions in your life are wrong. I mean, nobody likes to hear that. Nobody likes to find out they're wrong. We always want to make, you know, even when we are wrong, we make excuses for it, don't we? And we blame it on other people or whatever. And Jesus, when he spoke to people, almost invariably they found out they were wrong about something. No wonder. You know, the only people that really got along really well with Jesus were the people who admitted they were wrong about pretty much everything when they got there. In other words, they got there and they said, I'm wrong about pretty much everything. Would you please tell me how to think? And he said, yes, thank you. I would. But everybody who came there thinking they had all the answers, they always went away, you know, upset and rebuked and so on. There's a story, a true story, in Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, in the first chapter, of a pilot in a jet fighter who was doing high-speed maneuvers, flying in at very high speeds and pulled back on the stick in order to ascend and thought she would ascend very rapidly, and she drove her jet fighter straight into the ground at several hundred miles an hour. Very tragic accident. What the problem was, she did not realize she was flying upside down. She was inverted. She was in a cloud, of course, and she was trusting her intuition instead of reading the gauges. And it cost her her life. Imagine being around people where the entire formation in which you're flying are all flying upside down. So you can't even look to other people to say, is this okay? Am I doing all right? Because the entire group is flying upside down. That's kind of how the world basically is, morally, ethically. And they look around to one another to try and get their bearings. Do you guys remember telling you about those high school kids in Florida a few years back who got thrown out of school for smelling like garlic? Do you remember that story? They smelled so badly of garlic for so long that the principal told them that they had to leave school, and they were very upset about this, and they had done this for several days. They just reeked of garlic. They had gotten into some sort of thing where it's healthy to eat garlic, right? Raw garlic, right? And the principal called them in the office, and he's just like, oh, you guys stink. And they're going, no, we don't. No, we don't. And he says, what are you talking about? And they said, no, we've tested it. And he says, what? How? And he says, well, before we came, they said, we all smelled each other's breath before we came. Honest and truly, that really happened. It hit the newspaper. Well, you see, our culture is flying upside down. It's got really bad breath. And if you're taking your cues from the rest of the culture as to what you think is going to be okay, what you think is going to be right, what you think is the way to think, you will crash. I promise you. You have to have someone above and beyond where the culture is that you will listen to when your intuitions tell you one thing and you wonder whether it's right, and he'll tell you, no, your intuitions are not correct about this. Fly by the instruments I give you. And that's the way Jesus was. And there's a scene in which he does this with his men in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and following. It's a pretty well-known scene. It's where James and John, the apostles, James and John, who were brothers, came to Jesus and asked him a really big favor. Really big favor. And in Matthew's rendition of this, we learn another detail, and that is that it was actually their mom who came. They put their mom up to it to come and ask Jesus about this. But look at the Mark one here. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and they said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Some people think that's what it means to come to Jesus, you know. But what this really means, it doesn't sound as snarky as it sounds to us. It's actually, they're just saying, we'd like you to do a favor for us. But it's a serious favor. He said, okay, what do you want me to do? And they said, well, would you grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory? And in the Matthew passage says, in your kingdom. We know you're the king. We know you're going to be the king. We know that you're going to win. What we would like to do is be in charge of the entire world after you. You know, we want to be on the right and on the left. Jesus said, you know what you're asking. I wonder how many times we come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I'd like. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Lord, I want to own that business. You don't know what you're asking. Lord, I want to get married. Lord, you do not know what you're asking. Think of all the things that we come to God and we're pretty sure that we can do it. We're pretty sure that it's a great thing. We've got it all mapped out. The Lord loves them. He's patient with them. He says, but you really don't know what you're asking here. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? I'm going to be immersed in a reality that you really don't comprehend. And they certainly did not comprehend what was going to happen to Jesus. And he said, you really want what I have? Do you know what I'm going to be immersed in? Well, they said, yeah, we're able to do it. Youthful, you know, these are young guys. And praise God for young guys, you know. On the other hand, sometimes you get a little older and you realize, if I knew then what I know now, I would have made some different decisions. And the Lord does not let them make too bad. He won't let you make too bad a decision, really, at that point, if you really want to serve him. And they really did want to serve him. But they were quite mistaken about how able they were. Quite mistaken indeed. And it's a good thing he knows that. It's a good thing he knows that. He said to them, okay, well, listen, the cup that I drink, as a matter of fact, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, actually, you will be baptized. They were going to share the fate of Christ. Let me ask you something. From what you know, do you think it would be worth serving Christ if right up front when you got baptized, you knew you were getting baptized into his baptism? Did you think that when you got baptized, you'd be immersed in some other destiny? It's very interesting, because in our world, there is this widespread feeling among Christians that we're baptized into something else other than who Jesus is. He says, as a matter of fact, you have a baptism, and you're going to share mine. The good news is that my destiny makes whatever you suffer here infinitely, infinitely, infinitely worth it. That's the good news. It must have been amazing in the Lord's mind as he had this conversation with these young guys that loved him and he loved them. And there must have been some sadness in the Lord's heart knowing where he was going and knowing that they actually would follow him. And looking past it to the glory, of course, looking past it to the glory, Jesus did that. But before the glory, some very, very real grief. It must have been an amazing thought for him. He said, to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, we don't know if he actually knew and didn't want to tell them or if he didn't know, because there were things he didn't know while he was here. He emptied himself of his omniscience and only knew what the Spirit told him at any given time while he was here. Regardless, he's not giving them an answer. He basically says, I'm not going to tell you. Incidentally, he doesn't say they can't. He just says, I'm not telling you, which is real important. I want you to hold on to that thought. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. You guys, come on. I mean, who died and left you in charge of the world? Bunch of brothers and sisters. These are brothers and sisters. And if you come from a family where you live with brothers and sisters, you can guess how some of these conversations went. You get a little glimpse into some of these things. And they're all ticked off at James and John. So Jesus then called them all to him and he said, look, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, as people who don't know God, is a metaphor. Gentile is a metaphor for people who don't know God. Considered rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now he's getting right at the heart motive of everybody in the group except him. He's getting right at the heart motive. Right here, this is the verse that tells you what James and John were really thinking and what then all the others were also thinking, because that's why they were indignant. And so you can glean a little bit about what they were thinking here. He says, that people who don't know God are very concerned with how much authority and prestige and power they have. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. Now notice the distinction he makes between you and the rest of the world. He says, you're different. You belong to me. It's not this way among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And he says this in a particularly intense way. And that's a literary device. You'll see what he means in just a minute. I'll explain it. But it's a shock to them that they're discovering, you mean we were flying upside down about this? You mean we had this idea in our head about how to be effective and what success is all about and what's really important in life? And we came to you, kind of snuck in ahead of time, tried to get first in line. We thought this would really be the way it would. And he's going, you're not even thinking close. Not even close. You're missing the whole point. He says, and the verse 45 is the center of this entire piece. For even the Son of Man, the Messiah himself, see, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the key to understanding what Jesus meant when he said serve. Now, let me mention three things, and you'll see, I hope, how these will take us into 1 Peter. Remember that Peter is here at this scene. He was one of the guys arguing. If you know a little bit about what we do know, what we have gleaned about who Peter is, I'll bet he was up front arguing with James and John because they had all been business partners. They grew up together. They knew each other super well. Like I said, they're like a family. And so he's probably in their face about this business of trying to take over the world while we weren't looking. And so Peter's probably right up there. So he hears this, and this sinks in with Peter. Because as time goes by, if you remember, Peter was very self-confident and then failed miserably, failed his own expectations. He did not fail Jesus' expectations. He failed his own self-confidence. His own self-esteem was crushed. It was the best thing that ever happened to him. And then later he realized, I have nothing to prove and I have nothing to lose, and the master has saved me by his grace, and that's really all I care about. Now he takes what we're going to learn here, what we see here, and he takes it to his friends in Asia Minor who are suffering because they're Christians. So 1 Peter is filled with the wisdom. It's filled with the wisdom that Peter received in this particular event. So let me point out some things, and then we'll go over to 1 Peter. First, note that the disciples are requesting power and prestige. Just a note here. They are requesting power and prestige, success by the world's definition. And in our culture, ambition is, Eugene Peterson pointed this out in his excellent book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He said, one of the things in our culture they've bathed it in warm lights and they've made it into a virtue, and it is really pretty much a sin under many circumstances, and that's sheer ambition. Our culture actually rewards ambition, and it almost doesn't matter what you're ambitious to be. You can be anything as long as it makes you famous and wealthy. And it's really okay as long as you're laughing all the way to the bank in our culture. And what you find here is that these guys are acting as if the kingdom functions on the same type of ambition that this world functions on, and it's absolutely not the case. Ambition, for its own sake, is not a virtue. Aspiration is a different word, sometimes a synonym, but aspiration means to do your best. That can be a virtue. Ambition means I want the credit for doing my best, and I want everybody to see it. And by the way, I probably won't do my best unless other people are looking. Don't look at me that way. You know you think. I'm looking out at you guys, and you're going, yeah, those terrible ambitious people, yeah. You know you struggle with this. Our whole culture teaches us this. It comes in with mom's milk in our culture. It's just, ambition is taught to us. And aspiration, if it does not pan out to do your very best, if it doesn't pan out and give you money, is thought to be foolish in our culture. Our culture's flying upside down about this. So they are asking for power and prestige. They're saying, Lord, I'll be able to serve you better if I'm healthy and wealthy and powerful. I'll be able to get your job done. If you'll just let me win the lottery. People, I know they pray when they do the lottery thing. I know they do. And they promise God percentages. I know. Some of you think, did my wife call you about that? No, I just know it's a fact. I just know it's the way we are. It's the way we are. And the Lord says, you know what? I think on an entirely different plane. You guys aren't even close. You're on a whole nother planet from how I get my jobs done, from what I'm doing in this world. Completely missing the point. Second thing, So first, the disciples requested power and prestige, success by the world's definition, thinking that that's the way it was in the kingdom. But now notice number two, this is not at all how Jesus thinks. When you find out that you're not thinking according to what Jesus thinks, you must understand that you're not thinking according to reality. Does everybody understand that? When you find out that you disagree with Jesus about something, you're wrong. Does everybody get that? Not only are you wrong because he's right, you're wrong because he is thinking within the reality of God's mind, and God's mind thinks straight. It's not flying upside down on moral, ethical, spiritual issues. So when Jesus says that's the wrong way to think, he's not just saying, now come on, act religious, obey the rules, and do what I say. No, he's saying, don't you understand? You're not thinking the way the universe really works. It doesn't work that, it really doesn't work that way. And we look around and we go, well, it does too. You know, people who have ambition make it and get a lot of money here in our world, and look at the success and look how it's being sold to us constantly, even in the name of Christianity, by the way. You can get wealthy and you can be healthy and you can have everything you want, even in the name of Christianity. And this seems to make these people who sell these books quite wealthy, and they seem to be quite healthy. Everybody's given, it does work that way, Lord. And he's going, all of you have been eating garlic. You understand? You see what he's saying? He's saying, you're not seeing it. No, no, no. That's not the way it really works. When he said, when you find out you think differently than Jesus about anything, you're flying upside down. And he is right side up. And this is counterintuitive to us. We're so used to trusting our intuitions, and we forget how many of our intuitions are conditioned by the culture around us. This is not how he thinks, which means it's not how the universe really functions, and it's not how the next age is gonna function. This is flying upside down. Next age flies right side up. So what he does is he teaches you to fly right side up in an upside down world. I'm not kidding you, that's exactly where Peter's gonna take this. And when you fly right side up in an upside down world, people give you flack for it. And that's where Peter is gonna take this wisdom to his friends who are suffering because they're doing the right thing as Christians in their culture say. So it's not the way Jesus thinks. His mind, notice, verse 45, is on the cross. Their mind is on their career. And his mind is on the cross. And they really, he doesn't get on them too heavily because they really don't know enough to know that that's where their mind ought to be, because they really, this is before the resurrection, before the pouring out of the Spirit, before they really understood the score of why he really came and what he was really doing. But we can sure see it. Can't you see it? They're concerned for their career, and he says, I'm thinking about the cross. That is still the paradigm that we live under. We're concerned for this, 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 all maybe very good things and things he's called us to. Our work, a very important thing. Our marriages and our relationships and our witness to in the world and all these very, very important things. And yet sometimes those things can take over first place, and they become idolatrous at that point. And he says, back to the cross. Back to the cross. So this isn't how Jesus thinks. They're thinking prestige and power. This is not how he thinks. By the way, the incarnation of God into humanity in the place and in the way in which he did it is proof positive that the most glorious being in the universe lives a life in which he serves and loves. Isn't that amazing? Very counterintuitive to us. And third, his goal is to create, actually there's going to be 4 points here. His goal is to create a redemptive community that thinks like he does. Do you notice he draws a distinction? I pointed it out. He says, it will not be so among you. What's he after? What's he after? He's saying, look, you are a different group. I am creating a group of people that think like me, that are flying right side up, and you're part of that group. So he really corrects them. He says, and what I want to point out is he draws a distinction between them and the world. He says, you're different. You're actually part of this new community. Point being, he's creating a community that thinks like he does. And what that means is servanthood. And we go, okay, what does servanthood mean? Does that mean, you know, I put on an apron? Well, actually, it can mean that, but that's not really what he's getting at, because he uses the cross as his illustration. What does he mean? What does he mean by servanthood here? He cannot simply mean that you never exercise authority. He can't mean that. Because he ordains authority in the world and he ordains authority in the body of Christ. He cannot mean that you never exercise authority under any circumstances. What he has to mean is these two things. He has to mean whenever you do anything, whether you're exercising authority or whether you're serving someone else, you're always doing it to benefit somebody else. You're always doing it for the good that it's doing to somebody else. Whatever kind of work it might be, you're doing it for the good of someone else. And you're getting a byproduct as well, but you're not doing it just for yourself. The servanthood has to do not with whether or not you're in charge of something. It has to do with your motive in doing anything. If your life is centered entirely on yourself and the reason for everybody else is to serve you, your idea of teamwork is everybody doing what you say. The idea of success is everybody contributing to your success. That's what he's getting at here. And he uses the cross as the illustration of this. So this doesn't mean simply being a doormat. It doesn't mean never exercising authority. It doesn't mean never standing up and telling the truth about certain situations and so on. This is not doormat stuff here. This is an attitude in the heart that says, look, I am here to benefit every environment I come in contact with. Now, this is another thought that he brings out in 1 Peter. This becomes crucial to his friends in Asia Minor who are worried and suffering, and he's saying, let me tell you how to get through the suffering. Because Jesus says, here's how the kingdom really works, and here's how the next kingdom is going to work all the time, and it's because when you have a group of people that serve one another, everybody gets everything they need. Now, of course, it's imperfect in this age, obviously, but that's what he's getting at. And so it's first doing good for other people. Here's the second part, not caring who gets the credit. I'm going to put it really simply. It's not caring who gets the credit. When the servanthood issue that he's bringing out here means living for other people and not caring who gets the credit, you can tell by how he corrects his men that that's what he has in mind. Because they care very much who gets the credit, and they're really not interested in doing things for other people, particularly. It's all about them. Well, now, you can see where this is going. And here's the fourth thing, and do not miss this. They request power. He says, that's not how I think. My goal is to create a redemptive community that thinks like I do, and the way I think is mutual service. And here's how I'm going to create that. Here's the fourth thing, by dying for their sins, for your sins, he says. I'm going to do this by dying for your sins. Verse 45, so that you can be forgiven and raised to life. Here's what I want to really point out. I wish I had more time. I always do. Here's what I want to point out. If all you do is get to point three and you're thinking to yourself, well, I ought to act better, I ought to do better, and you don't realize that what he's doing here is not just giving them an attitude adjustment, he's pointing them to the cross, then you're missing the point. The point is this: they cannot do the thing he's asking them to do on their own. They can't. He has to go to the cross to pay for their sins so they can be forgiven, so that they can be born again, so that they can actually begin to live the life that only he can give them. He's rescuing them. He's not just giving them an attitude adjustment. If you stop with point number three, you're going to end up in just plain old religion or moralism. Oh, yeah, well, okay, Lord, I promise I'll be less selfish tomorrow. Oh, yeah, right. How many times have I said that? And you will just become increasingly depressed. Or prideful. If you actually think you are less selfish, you'll be insufferable. And if you find out that you are actually as selfish as you've always been, you'll be utterly cast down. The answer is the cross. So he's telling them, I've come, the ultimate service is for me to actually die for your sins, because you cannot do what I'm telling you to do. It's real obvious by your attitudes. I have come to actually rescue you, not just advise you on how to be nicer people, on how to be better people. I'm going to rescue you. Now, that rescue takes place. Peter experiences it. And you know in Peter's life how he faced that horrible failure of his. And then he comes back and in John 21, the Lord doesn't accept his resignation. Remember, Peter resigns basically, wants to go back to fishing on the Galilee. And Jesus goes up there and tracks him down and says, you can't just fire yourself. You didn't hire yourself. I'm the one who's in charge of who you are. You can't get away from me that easily. Remember that? And he says, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter never stopped loving him. And Jesus restored him after a painful egoectomy. His self-esteem had to literally be removed Which is odd, you know, because in our world, it's all about self-esteem. You know, just everything you need is self-esteem. And Jesus is going, you know what? That self-esteem gets in the way of almost everything that I'm trying to teach you sometimes. So what happens here in Peter's life translates into his friends' lives. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, because he gives them some very important instructions. He reminds his friends of the kingdom reality, this idea that they're different, that they belong to God, that they don't belong to the world. And the whole first portion, one of the difficulties of doing a series like this is that you, by definition, because we're only together for an hour and a half every Sunday on the subject, by definition, we get it broken up into pieces and we lose the continuity of the letter. But the whole first chapter, really on into the second chapter, Peter has been hammering home to them how different they are. They're exiles. They are expats here. They actually belong to the next kingdom. They have this new life. And so he says, you've been born again. You have this inheritance. He reminds them that they really don't belong here. And what this is doing, the reason he does this is because of their suffering. They were trying to deal with their suffering. They were trying to deal with the opposition they were facing by doing it the way the world does it. And it was completely depressing them. They were just getting more and more depressed. And he's saying, first and foremost, you got to remember God has done something for you. So now the advice that he gives, the big danger is for people to read the passages we're going to read that we read last time, and we're going to read this time, and we're going to read next time. These three little paragraphs, the big danger is to read these outside of that transforming thing that Jesus has done. Because he talks about dealing with the government, and he talks about dealing with work, and he talks about dealing with marriage. And he has some pretty tough things to say about how to get along in those relationships, things that are very counterintuitive to us. If you don't understand that he's starting from what you've already been given by Christ, then you will take this moralistically. He gives them advice, but it is very direct instruction. And we have to take it seriously. But it is not moralistic and it is not realistic. It is what he's going to say and what we're going to read, and we're going to read from verse 9 down to 25. We're going to read the passages we already looked at a little bit. What he's going to say in here is very direct, but it is not legalistic. It's based on a reality check that because of the cross and because of the resurrection, a whole new destiny is on the universe. What he has in the back of his mind is you belong to a redeemed culture now. You belong in the next age, and this age in which you're living is dying. And you're not going to save this age. It's dying. It is inevitable now since the resurrection. It's inevitable that this age will be judged. Our nation will be judged. All the world will be judged. It's inevitable. And what also is inevitable is the resurrection. And you're part of that inevitable resurrection. And he's taken people who are kind of going under for the third time in their suffering, and he's saying, I want you to see this from God's perspective. Otherwise, you won't be able to deal with the suffering. Do you understand? So he's going to say, not so much, and here's what I want you to hear. It's not so much what would Jesus do. It's what has Jesus done. You start with that before you ask, what would he do? If you start the other way around, you just become a moralist. And like I said, you just get more depressed. So note that what he's going to say is based on what the Lord has done for them. And you'll see this again when we get towards the end of it. Now, he's reminded them that they're a whole new group of people that belong to Christ. And now we'll read verses 9 to 25 and come back and look at some things. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Do you sense that light? Are you glad that you're in that light? Do you understand what that light is? Because sometimes we get so used to the dark that when the light comes on, we just squint. And then we go back into the darkness and we see spots. You're in a dark world. And he says, I want you to understand the difference. You are a different group of people, and you've been brought into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you're God's own people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You see how he's building on what the Lord has done for you? Beloved, now I urge you as sojourners and exiles, expats, we've talked about that, to abstain. He says, you got to abstain from the passions of the flesh. They wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, not if, but when, they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They see that you live a quality life. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now is when it gets a little bit, it's like, ooh, really? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Okay, at the risk of snarkiness, there are ignorant and foolish people. I debated whether to say this because I don't want to offend anybody, really. And yet, you can't help it sometimes. You must understand that the Bible's view of people who ridicule the gospel is that they are ignorant and foolish. Do you understand that? People who ridicule the gospel are ignorant and foolish. And that doesn't mean you should hate them, but you should not be intimidated by them. Because Jesus Christ really did come back from the dead and the gospel really is true. And that's why Peter says, when they criticize you as evildoers just because you're Christians, they're being ignorant and foolish. Do not be sucked into the foolishness and the ignorance. Stay in the light. Keep your mind clear. Keep trusting the Lord. Live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. That means you actually belong to another world, but the fact that you belong to another world does not give you permission to be insubordinate in this one. That's what he's talking about. The fact that you belong to the next kingdom does not give you carte blanche permission to be insubordinate at all levels in this world. That's what he's getting at. He uses the word subordination, actually. In Greek, it can be translated subordination or subordinate. He uses it three times in all these paragraphs. And so he's saying, yeah, you're free, but don't use your freedom to cover something that is really actually wrong just because you don't want to be told what to do. Honor everyone. He said, live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. This is Nero he's talking about. I mean, that guy's terrible. He's one of the worst rulers in all of human history. We name our dogs Nero. We name our sons Paul. You know what I mean? And Peter. Why? It's because Nero was just a total, total creep. And yet he's saying, honor the emperor. Well, that cannot mean worship the emperor. You can worship. I mean, they wanted to worship the emperor. They told people to worship the emperor. The Christians wouldn't do it, but they could still honor him. They could still pay their taxes. They could still speak respectfully. And that's what he's saying. You should never worship your country. You should just love it. You can love it. But if you worship it, it will let you down every time, and that will make you very angry. I will put a little finer point on it. A lot of folks in our culture, Christians in our culture right now, are very angry because their country, they believe, has let them down, and indeed probably has. But I think what we need to ask ourselves is, maybe I had my country on too high a pedestal, and maybe I'm not as good for my country as I could be if I preached the gospel more effectively in it. And maybe I was trusting my country more and the leaders in my country more than I was praying for them. And now I'm angry because they let me down. Just a thought. Just a thought. Because I'm telling you, as expats, we are expats. We are not settlers. We gave up our franchise here. We belong to another kingdom. So he says, now he moves into verses 18 and following. Servants, be subject. There's that word subordinate. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle ones, but also to the unjust. Oh, my stars. Peter, you got to be kidding me. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing, or this finds grace with God. The root word there, of course, is grace, and we'll talk about it in a minute. But for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows, heavy duty word in the original, enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and then you're beaten for it? By the way, they did not throw you in jail in those days. They beat you. It was cheaper. That was just, you know, right or wrong. I'm not saying it ought to be done today. I'm just saying it's the way they did it. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do what is good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. Second time he says it. This is a good thing. What? You mean to tell me, Lord, that it's actually part of your design that at times I suffer when I can't change my circumstances and I have to suffer? That's actually something that you find that's a good thing? That is not the American way. We have a right to the pursuit of happiness. If I'm suffering, somebody should be sued. Because this just hits me cross grain. How can this be? It's a gracious thing in the sight of God, he says. For to this you have been called. To what? Back up in the sentence. What do you think he's talking about? You've been called to. I hear it. Suffering. Oh, no. I've been called, actually, that there's a moment in my life, maybe more than one, in which the ordained purpose of God is that I should suffer in a situation that I cannot change. And by the way, that's always the way it is in these. It's the things you cannot change. The government you cannot change, and the slave master you cannot change. He's using, because if you can change it, he's not talking about that. These situations he's talking about are things you cannot change. So yeah, change everything you can, but sometimes there are situations you cannot change and you will suffer for doing what's right. And then you have to say to yourself, you know what? This isn't weird at all. This is actually part of God's design, I guess. And there's freedom in knowing that. Because Christ also suffered for you, he says, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Oh, that is just, I can't do that. I always want to threaten. I mean, if somebody gets on your case, don't you want to just get right back at them? Oh, yeah. Do you ever send emails? I mean, you know, emails are legal docs. Did you know that? They're legal documents that can be used in court. Do you ever write a really snarky letter back to somebody? And then just you're holding your finger over the button and the Holy Spirit says, do not push that button. You know, and if you did it, you're sorry. And if you listen to the Spirit, you're glad. We just want to retaliate. And Jesus didn't do that. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might, by the way, he uses the term tree there because that's the word that's used in the Old Testament, but he means the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And he does not mean physical healing every time you pray. What he means is the healing of the sin that used to take hold of you and that plagued your soul and all the guilt and everything that came with it. And you can tell that's what he means. He's quoting Isaiah 53, by the way. This is Isaiah 53:5. He's quoting directly. By his wounds you've been healed. You can tell what he means. He said, because you were straying like sheep, but now you've been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You've come back, and in him drawing you back and forgiving your sins, that's the primary healing he's talking about. Now, there's also physical healing too. But this is not a doctrine of physical healing he's talking about here. Oh my. So look, what is he saying? What is he telling his friends? Well, he's telling them several things, and we'll spend the rest of our time talking about it. Remember that he's already said about relating to a hostile government in verses 13 to 17, cooperate with the authorities in every way you can. Why? Because there will come a time when you cannot. But as much as you can, you should. Because why? Because it's a good witness to the culture. Verse 15, he says it point blank. It's a good witness to the culture to be a good citizen within the culture. And because you're free from the culture, you're not getting your identity from it. You're getting your identity from God, which means you're free to actually serve the culture and whatever flack comes your way, theoretically, doesn't sink in, right? Except, of course, that's the struggle, is it not? But you see what he's after. He's saying, look, you can cooperate as much as you can. There's times when you cannot. You need to be a contributor to your culture in every way that is legitimate so that other people say, I'm not a Christian. I'm not even sure I like all the Christians, but I'm really glad they're here. That's what they should say. If they're going to say, I don't like the gospel, fine. Well, not fine, but you know what I mean. But they should say, I'm glad that church is here. I'm glad those group of Christians are here because look at the good they do. Look at the way they impact their world. This is good. So that's how to deal with a culture or a government. Now he says relating to work. He says four things here and then five that we'll close with. Strap in. He says comply willingly as much as you can. Same thing he said before, verse 18. Comply willingly as much as you can. Meaning when you are working in an environment, even when you have unfair supervision, in every possible way that you can, comply and do the best job you can. That's what he's saying. Why? Because it's a witness. And because you're serving the Lord rather than your business and your job. But also because there will be times when you cannot. Verses 19 and 20. Suffering for doing what's right. You know what he's getting at there? He's getting to the everybody always says, are there any limits to this? That's the first thing everybody asks when they read these passages. Are there limits? Of course there are limits. These are general guidelines by the Spirit for how we live in the culture. There are obviously limits. And he implies that because he says you will suffer for doing what's right, which means sometimes you will not do what the corporation wants you to do or whatever. And you might get fired for it, or you might take a pay cut, or you might be demoted, or you might get passed over for promotion, or you might get criticized around the coffee machine, or you might get gossiped about. Now, let me tell you something about being gossiped about. It doesn't hurt that bad once you get used to it. I'm not kidding you. And if you're ever going to do anything significant for God, you really do need to get used to being gossiped about and even lied about and completely misunderstood. Everybody who's involved in ministry learns this sooner or later. And a lot of very tender-hearted folk stay out of ministry they could be involved in because they're a little bit thin-skinned and they're afraid of being gossiped about. I just would tell you, take courage. You'll get through it. It's okay. You know, you're nobody till somebody hates you. Is that cynical? I don't think that's cynical. I think that that's realistic. And I think there's some joy in understanding the truth. There will be times when you cannot go along, verses 19 and 20, and you will suffer for it. One way or another, by thinking as a Christian, by responding to circumstances as a Christian, you'll suffer. Third, but suffering for doing what's right is actually part of the witness. Putting up with and not retaliating. Putting up with the suffering and the unfair treatment. Boy, I tell you, you better have a bigger worldview than the world has if you're going to put up with really unfair treatment with any kind of decent attitude. And in situations you cannot change, where you are really suffering, it is very, very difficult. And this is why you got to cling to the truth of who you really are in Christ, and you got to get your eyes off of this age and on to the next age. And we're going to see that's exactly how Jesus deals with it as our example. But the third thing, notice that suffering for doing what's right is actually part of the witness. That's in verse 21. So you mean to tell me he would set me up for the express purpose of suffering just so other people can watch? How unfair is that? And that's why he uses Jesus as the example. It couldn't possibly be God's will, could it, that I should suffer unjustly just for the purpose of having other people watch me not retaliate? Well, I don't know. Are you a Christian? Well, what did he do? Well, yeah, but I thought he did that so that I wouldn't have to. No, he did that so that when it happens to you, you would know you're not alone. You would know you're in good company. That's why he did it. So you're free from your sin. You're free. It's not a sin to be taken advantage of. Suffering for doing what's right is part of the witness. And fourth, you answer to a higher and a gracious king, 22 to 25. You actually answer to a higher king. And he is amazingly gracious. He died for you to show you how to suffer effectively and to guarantee that no matter how this thing feels right now, you're going to live forever and you're going to be in his glory. Is that not a wonderful reason to live as a servant in the proper sense of that term? In our world and as a witness, you see. Now, let me quickly mention five things. five realities, and I won't belabor them. I could, but I won't. You should be Christian. Now, I'm talking to Christians here, and if you're a non-Christian listening, I'm super glad you're listening because I want you to be able to hear the advantages of being a Christian, okay? I'm going to mention five things that are true, but that we sometimes forget, but they will relativize the suffering. Five things that are true, you see right here, that will relativize the suffering that you face in this culture, in your world, however the suffering may hit you. Here they are. I'll give them to you first. There is a higher personal reason for serving. There's a higher personal reason for serving. Secondly, there's a greater personal honor in suffering than what you will hear in the world. Third, there is a wiser personal guide through the trauma than you will get in the world. Fourth, there is a deeper personal desire for goodness in the heart of a Christian, and that's a good thing. And fifth, there's a freer personal deliverance from guilt and shame. So let's have a look at how these verses tell us this. Number one, there's a higher personal reason for serving. Verses 13 and 19, he says, do this for the Lord with a mind thinking about God. In verse 19, the person who suffers unjustly, why? Because they actually walk with God. Because they actually are thinking, the Lord's watching me. He's watching me. How shall I respond to this? Shall I lash out in anger? Shall I defend myself? Shall I take vengeance on? He's watching me. And the person then, basically, the bottom line, they allow themselves to be taken advantage of. Bottom line, that's usually what it points to. And in America, you just cannot get away with that. You feel like such an idiot if you do not get everything out of this deal. Or if you get blamed and it never comes out in this age that you were right. Well, they're just going to think I'm a jerk forever. Well, you know, you've been telling us that for a long time. You said you were just a jerk. You were saved by grace through faith. Now, those people just agree with you. Unless you didn't mean it. And of course, that's always often the case. We didn't really mean it. Is it a sin to be taken advantage of? No. It's a sin to take advantage. It's not a sin to be taken advantage of. And when you set yourself, you know, Americans think it's a sin. It's an American sin to be taken advantage of. But you set yourself free from that. And then you realize, you know, there's strategic sacrifice. There's such a thing as strategic sacrifice. I can actually put up with a lot of pain for a long time if God says it's something useful for the kingdom. You will never hear that in the world. And it sets you free if you really get it. Because you don't belong to the world. You're an expat here. And the world's flying upside down. There's a higher personal reason for serving. This is not enlightened self-interest. Enlightened self-interest is what you will learn in business school, secular business school. It's the idea that you do good business because it's good for you. You're honest because it's good for your business, to be honest. The problem with enlightened self-interest is that it works as long as things are normal. It's kind of like my heat pump. It works as long as it's not too cold or too hot. Enlightened self-interest works as long as everything's going okay, but when there is an enormous profit to be made and just a tiny bit of dishonesty in order to get an enormous profit, add it two or three zeros on the left-hand side of that decimal point and see if that doesn't crank up the temptation factor. And at that point, enlightened self-interest breaks down. It just does not serve. You have to have a higher reason. There has to be another reason. You have to say, no, I'm not doing this because I think it's going to be good for me. In fact, it probably won't be good for me. I'll probably lose money. I might lose my job. But I've thought it through. I've prayed it through. I've cried out to God. I can't get out of it. I have to make the right decision. I'm going to make the right decision. It's going to hurt. Okay. You will not be able to do that if you don't have a higher reason for doing something. And that higher reason for doing it is because you belong to the Lord. And when a whole bunch of people live that way, it's amazing how the culture itself is salted and lighted amazingly, which is exactly what Jesus said. Second, there's a greater personal honor in suffering. You must understand, friend, biblically, when you suffer, it's not out of God's will. And there's people who will tell you it is. There are people who will teach you that the gospel means you never suffer. You just can't find that in the New Testament. That's not the gospel. By God's grace, he blesses us in multiple ways. Jesus said, you will suffer. And all of the apostles said, there will be suffering. So here's what you need to do. You need to see the honor in it. If you're in a situation in which you're suffering right now and you can't get out of it and it hurts like Gehenna, I'll use the technical term. You thought I was going to use the other one. But you can't get out of it without disobeying God. You cannot get out of the suffering unless you go against what God says. Here's the Lord's word to you. I'll go that far. I'll be that bold as to say, here's the Lord's word to you. You are honored. And you will be blessed by God. That's what he means when he says two times, it is a gracious thing. Do you know what that means? It means he will honor you for this. And you are in good company when suffering unjustly, for whatever the case may be. And to put it crassly, it means the Lord will make it up to you. Either here or in the next age, you'll be glad you did what was right. Now, when you have people who are willing to do that, they really do have an effect on their culture. They really do. Greater personal honor in suffering that comes from the gospel. Third, there's a wiser personal guide. And of course, that's Jesus. He's the example. He's the Savior first. Please don't misunderstand that. He's the Savior first, but then he's also the mentor. And look at his mentoring. He says, I did this so that you could learn to be like me. How am I going to learn to be like you, Lord? I'm going to let you actually, because it's the way it is in this world, you're going to suffer a little, and maybe more than a little. But I'm going to use your suffering. So here's how he does it. Two things he didn't do and two things he did. He didn't fall into sin to cope with his pain. Did you see that? It's a real temptation to see that. He did not commit sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself. And this is what we're supposed to learn from. He didn't fall into sin in order to cope with his pain. We do that all the time. Once you become a victim to something, don't you cut yourself more slack to do stuff you know you shouldn't do in order to make up for the pain you're facing? Sure you do. Jesus didn't do that, and it's really a dumb thing to do. I hate to tell us all that. I'm pointing on myself, too. I have the same exact tendency. But if you think that it's okay to sin in some other way, now that you've been victimized in this way, and you're going to try somehow some odd balancing of the karma there, that is utterly false thinking. Jesus didn't do that. He just went ahead and suffered. It's okay to suffer. It's not okay to try to fix the suffering by further sin in another direction. It's one of our ways. He also didn't resort to abuse in order to defend himself. Verbal retaliation. He didn't do verbal retaliation. Very interesting. What did he do? Well, he viewed reality from the next age, which is what he always did. He always looked past it. And that's what we have to do when we're suffering. We have to look past it, as hard as it is. And he entrusted himself to him who judges. Do you see that? Do you know what that means? What that means is when you're being victimized, when you're being, so to speak, crucified in a situation, either by other people or just by circumstances, just by, you know, cancer or whatever it is, and all you can do is lay there and suffer, and that's all you can do. Do you know that God actually not only rewards your faithfulness, but if you are the victim of someone else's sin, that person will either repent, in which case you would not want to stop them from repenting, or they will go to hell, and that is a lot worse than you will ever do to them. So that's why Jesus didn't have to retaliate. That's why he could actually say, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. They're crucifying him. And he's saying, forgive them. Why? Because he knows how bad hell is. You have to entrust yourself to the one who judges. God did not say, I won't judge. He said, I will judge. And that's why you don't have to. That's why you don't have to. Romans 12, 14 and following. Paul says, do not carry out your own vengeance. Leave room for the wrath of God. God says, I will repay. I will repay. You can't let me. And Jesus knew that. And so when you're suffering at the hands of someone else, you must understand that God will deal with them. And Jesus, how do you know that? It's the way Jesus dealt with it. And you can actually deal with it. You have to keep telling yourself over and over again. But it's true. So there's a wiser personal guide. Friend, look, he's with you in the midst of this suffering. He will take you through it. And basically he says, don't fall into sin in order to deal with this. And don't retaliate in order to deal with this. And do keep your mind on the next age. And do realize hell is real. Judgment is real. Nobody gets away with anything in eternity. Trust God to do that. And that will give you a compass heading in the midst of it. Won't solve the suffering, especially if you're being crucified by somebody else. Right now, it won't pull the nails out right now. but it'll help you to get past it and into resurrection, yeah? Number four, there's a deeper personal desire for goodness. What he's saying here is, he died so that you would want to do what's right and be able to say no to sin, verse 24. That's what he means. And you do have a desire to do what's right, and he has put that inside of you, and you have the ability to do it. That's what he's saying. You have the ability because he actually suffered for you, so you have the ability to do what's right. A lot of times answering a question in suffering is saying to yourself, what's the right thing for me to do? What can I do that's the right thing here? Not just what would Jesus do, but what's the right thing for me to do? They go together, I know, but I'm just saying in a different way. There is a deeper personal desire for goodness, a higher personal reason for serving, a greater personal honor in suffering, a wiser personal guide in trauma, a deeper personal desire for goodness. The Spirit puts the desire to do what's right in your heart, as hard as it is. And finally, a freer personal deliverance from guilt and shame. Verse 24, he died to take away your sins. He actually bore your sins. What that means is he took the blame for your failure. Listen carefully, listen very carefully. He took the blame for your failure to do all the other things you're reading here. Because if you're like me, you read through this and you go, I just have not been very good at this. I have tried to do this. I have tried to be forgiving. And I was a little bit. And I tried to be patient. And I was a little bit. And I tried not to get angry. And I was able to hold my anger for 30, 40, 50 seconds. And I tried to keep all of everything together. And Lord, I just can't. Would you help me to do this? And what he says is, first of all, I bore your sin. That means the failure to do this, I took the blame for at the cross, and I've given you my righteousness. So now, as I pick you up and dust you off and move you forward in this thing and give you more chances to do what's right, I want you to feel secure in my love. I don't want you to become a moralist and a legalist and think to yourself you're not a Christian just because you struggle with these things. How do we know all that? Isaiah 53:5. He already healed us by what he did at the cross. And you really are a new creature. I know it's a tough balance because on the one hand, the humility of knowing that we're failures at a lot of this, and yet the courage that comes with knowing, but he actually paid the price for that failure already. So, Lord, stand me up again. Teach me to do this. Teach me to live this way. Help me to face the suffering, whatever the suffering may be, and to honor you in it. Now listen, you will not hear this in the world. This is part of the gospel, and this is incredibly good news, because I tell you, the world suffers just as much and has no answers like this. With no savior, with no mentor, with no honoring of the suffering, with nothing to look forward to in the next age that is so clearly promised here, with no joy that comes from that perspective, even the world doesn't have any of that. The gospel offers it all. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And if you're a Christian, be glad you came to Christ. Grab on tight and say, okay, Lord, it's you and me. I'm alone in my suffering, but I know you're with me. Get me through it. Let me honor you in it. It's wonderful to be a Christian. I said on Wednesday night, I say it fairly often, I'd rather be a really depressed Christian than a happy pagan. Honestly, because a Christian, no matter whether they're depressed or not, has this inheritance. If you haven't come to Christ, you really should. If you haven't, here's how. Tell you should. Let me tell you how. You stop talking about him and you start talking to him. I say that all the time. You say to him, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I do know that I'm helpless. I do know that I'm a sinner. I do know that I cannot do this. And I do know that suffering in this world, I have no answer for. Would you please forgive me of my sins? Enter my life. Cleanse me afresh and anew. Let me be a Christian. Let me be immersed in your reality, in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Trinitarian reality, the reality of the next age. Let me have that life. Can I have that as a grace gift? The answer is yes. That is the gospel. You can have it as a grace gift. Come to him. Repent and believe in Jesus. Start, and he will say, okay, now here's how to fly right side up, and here's the direction you're now flying, the right direction. Towards eternal life. What's keeping you from coming to Christ if you haven't? And you know what? I have good news. We have a baptism today. And you're thinking, I had to come today. Yeah, it's no accident. The Lord tricked you into coming on a day when there's a baptism. If you have not been baptized, you should be physically baptized. Jesus said, trust me, be baptized. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, enter into this reality. Matt will be here. I'll be here. There'll be other folks that are here. We'll help you and talk to you. The baptism will be after the service this morning in about 15 minutes or so, 20 minutes. And Pastor Garrett will be doing it. Make today the day, friend. Give your life to Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that the suffering we face will be in this context. We pray that we will see ourselves as a unique and different group, as people who belong to you, who've been given your life, who've been set free from guilt and shame. And even though the guilt and the shame still rise up and yell at us, nevertheless, we cling to you and to the truth of who you are and to the grace you've given us. And Father, would you help us to be the kind of people you want us to be in this world so that more will come to the realization of who the real King is and what the real grace is about and what happened at the cross and in the resurrection. We want people to know that, and we want to live in the reality of it. Thank you, Father, for these things. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.